Hear the word of the Lord from Genesis 26, starting in verse 12 through verse 33. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Asik, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." So we said, "Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheva. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. This is the word of the Lord which is given to us for our good and the glory of the King's kingdom. 20 years ago this month, for the very first time, I walked as an unsuspecting rising freshman into marching band camp. Marching band camp was sort of like a little mini boot camp where they just drill you down and just totally break you down so they can rebuild you up in the image that they are wanting you to be, and that of an ideal marching band member. What's different about marching band, which I find so helpful and interesting to this day, is that marching band isn't about you. Everything I had done so far in my life up to that point had really, in one way or another, been about me, about trying to, in some way, rise to prominence in whatever I was doing, even if I was doing the exact same thing as other people. I was graded in the classroom. I wanted to stand out there. I played athletics. I did stand out there, not for the right reasons. I also did music. And in some places in music, you're trying to stand out to get solos or whatever. You want to be seen as the transcendent whatever. But in marching band, all of that goes out the window, and you have to learn an entirely new way of relating to those around you. It's not about you. In fact, if it becomes about you, you're doing it wrong. Because when it becomes about you and you stick out in marching band, that's a bad thing. The worst thing in the world to be as a member of a marching band is someone who marches to the beat of his own drum. You don't want to be that, because that means that you're out of step with those around you. Even if everyone else is wrong, for the good of the band and what you are doing, you have to line yourself up wrong with them. You can't die on the hill of "I'm right and you all are wrong," even if you are right, because you're not graded individually. When the judges grade the band, they're giving the team a score. And when you stand out, that's a mark against you, not a mark in your favor. In life, we often look around ourselves and evaluate the things that are going on in relationship to us. The things that are good, we look at those things and say, look, there's a blessing. The things that strike us badly, we point to those things and say, well, that's a curse. Everything is judged and graded on what it will do for me. Is this enhancing my personal stature, my kingdom, or is this something that is detracting from this? And so we're constantly riding this wave of ups and downs, blessings and cursings, according to our definition, until we come to the scriptures, when we discover that everything happening around us isn't about me, and it's not about you. What the scriptures do when the word of the Lord comes to us in the form of God's word in the scriptures, it lifts our vision to recognize that everything around us is not about us. It's about the King and His kingdom. Everything is about the King and His kingdom. So that we cannot judge ultimately what is good or bad for us based on whether it enhances our own personal private satisfaction in the moment. We can only judge all things according to the measuring stick of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Here's our big idea for this morning. God blesses His people by promoting His kingdom. God blesses His people by promoting His kingdom. Now, here's going to be a verse and an idea that we're going to return to again and again. It's Romans 8:28. It's one of the most precious verses in the Bible, but it becomes particularly important in this passage where there are a lot of these things that, you know, judged by a human mindset, are blessings and curses, prosperity and pain. They're sort of woven together here, which is why we have to go to the scriptures to try to interpret how to understand these events in the scriptures as well as these events in our own lives. And it's this: and we know that God works all things together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. I think when we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. These things are not individually good or bad, but when you work them together, what God is saying is He is preparing something that is of ultimate lasting good, lasting value in promoting His kingdom. We're going to see this in three ways today. Number one, we are going to see that God prospers His people through pain. God prospers His people through pain. Number two, that God proclaims His word. God proclaims His word. And number three, that God promotes His kingdom. The first section we're going to look at this morning goes from verses 12 through 22. And there's essentially three divisions in that first section, where we see that God prospers His people on the one hand, but that He does so through pain. There are these good and these bad things. Again, if we judge them just according to a human mindset, we say, well, some of these things are blessings, some of these things are curses, where we have to lift our minds a little bit higher to see that what God is doing here is promoting His kingdom. He's prospering His people, but it's through pain for the ultimate purpose, as we'll see by the end of this text, of promoting His kingdom. So let's start at the beginning. We see that in verse 12, that Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. Now, if you were here last week or are familiar with the first part of this chapter, it's extremely important that Isaac sows and reaps 100-fold. Because at the beginning of the previous passage, starting in Genesis 26, verse 1, we read that there had been a famine in the land of Canaan. There had been a famine in the land of Canaan, and Isaac was forced with a choice. According to a human mindset, the way to pursue his own personal, private happiness, the way to feed himself, was to go down to Egypt, where the Nile River created a more stable supply of food than was present in the land of Canaan, which was more dependent upon rainfall. But God said, don't go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land of promise. And so Isaac does, not knowing where his next meal is coming from, but depending that the Lord will provide for him what he can't provide for himself. And we read that God does exactly that. God prospers him. And not only just meets his basic needs, we see that God superabundantly prospers Isaac. He blesses him And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. Now, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, when we read about this material wealth, this material prosperity that God gives, especially to the patriarchs who were all loaded, we have to understand that this is a shadow. It's a picture. It's a visible, temporal, worldly manifestation of the spiritual blessings that God promises to give to his people, especially in the New Testament. When we come to the New Testament and God talks about enriching us, which he still does, the word blessing means to enrich. God wants to enrich you. God wants to prosper you. God wants to bless you. However, if we get confused, we look at this according to an old covenant mindset and think, well, those blessings and that enrichment, shouldn't it take a material form? Shouldn't I be as wealthy as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? God doesn't promise us the same kinds of blessings, but he doesn't promise us a lesser tier of blessings either. In the New Testament, God promises that we will be enriched in Christ, blessed in Christ, that we have an inheritance in Christ. And when God says this, he's talking about the spiritual blessings that we can expect in Christ, especially as God gives us the kingdom in eternity to come. But these are not, sometimes we think, well, they had real blessings in the Old Covenant. We just have sort of these made-up imaginary blessings that we're supposed to hold on to in some way. No, it's not that, because think about the nature of these material blessings. They come and go. They rot and perish and spoil and fade away. At the end of your life, whether you do well or not, you have to give whatever remains with you up as death takes you into the eternity to come. The material possessions that Isaac has are not things that he can lastingly lay hold of. The only blessings that Isaac has, the only blessings that we have, are the spiritual blessings that God promises to give us both now by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the age to come. These are the truly lasting, eternal blessings. But God promises to prosper us then, not according to the same material blessings and possessions and prosperity, but according to a prosperity that we have in the riches that we have in Christ. Look, however, at what these blessings do. Again, the material blessings are a picture of what happens with our spiritual blessings. And we see immediately following this that these blessings, this prosperity, provokes pain. In verse 14, we read, he, Isaac, had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Isaac had something that they didn't have. Isaac is prospering in the way that they weren't. He has these blessings. God is clearly blessing him in a way that God is not blessing them, and so they are envious of him. And so they try to inhibit the growth of his prosperity and his blessings by filling in the wells. Imagine having nothing better to do with your time than filling in the wells of someone that God is prospering. Here's why this hits Isaac where it hurts. Because in those days, your wealth, your material wealth, was not a number of money, a dollar amount of money in your bank account. Your wealth was either land, which Isaac didn't have, he was a sojourner in the land, or your livestock, the herds he had, the flocks he had, the servants he had. All of these were his wealth. And do you know what they need to survive if they're not going to drop dead so that he loses all of his wealth? They need water. But he has no water. Earlier he didn't have food, now God is providing that. Now he needs water, but he's not able to find it. Which, the rest of this is a passage about this great opposition that Isaac faces as the world around him is trying to press him down and subject him and kick him out of their land and oppose him. In fact, in verse 21, where we read that after they quarreled over the well, and he named it Sitna. Do you see those letters STN? Those are the same Hebrew, that's the same Hebrew root word from which we get our word Satan. Okay, it's the same word. He's saying the word Satan means adversary or opponent. He's saying this is such a deep opposition. It's like Satan is attacking me here in this. What's happening here is also a foreshadowing of the story of the Exodus. In verse 16, when Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, the king of Gerar, we read he says to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. The only place where we read, "For you are much mighty," or to grow in might or strength, comes in Exodus chapter 1, verses 7 and verse 20. That's the only other place where this phrase shows up. And it refers to the growing population, the numbers of the Israelites. And as they're growing, as they're multiplying, as they become mighty in the land of Egypt, what happens? Well, as God is blessing them and prospering them, it provokes the opposition of the Egyptians, who say, "We've got to stop this. We've got to murder the infants who are coming from these Israelites." Also, the phrase, "Go away from us," in verse 16, Pharaoh says the same thing to Moses. He's tired of dealing with this thorn in his side. Moses says, "Get out of my sight. Go away from me." Almost the exact same phrase. And then in verse 17, we read, "So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there." Well, in the book of Numbers, anytime you read about, or Exodus and Numbers, anytime you read about Israel encamping, you're talking about the wandering through the wilderness. And what happened when Israel was wandering through the wilderness? Well, at many stages, they had to find water. This is a foreshadowing of what happens in the Exodus story. That's extremely important. We'll come back to it later. The third section of this, we read about God's prospering Isaac. We read about the pain that Isaac has to go through. The final section is in verse 22 of our first main section of Scripture. "And he moved there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, saying, 'For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.'" Notice what Isaac doesn't say here. He doesn't say, "Finally, I can rest, I can relax, I can remain in comfort and ease and consume this prosperity that God has given me for the rest of my life. I can coast now. I have finally arrived." He actually talks about something that's different than a being about him. He talks about being fruitful in the land. Well, where does that come from? From the very first chapter of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God says, "Be fruitful and multiply." And the subject of fruitfulness comes up again and again and again in the Bible. God, throughout the pages of Scriptures, is seeking a fruitful people. I've written a longer article about this. It's not in the sermon notes, but if you want to go to jacobgerber.org/fruitfulness, you'll find an article where I trace all the places where fruitfulness comes up in the Scriptures. It's really fascinating study. Because it comes up again in the Old Covenant. God promises to bless them with fruitfulness if they obey. And he promises to curse them by taking away their fruitfulness if they disobey. Ultimately, Israel becomes like a fruitless vine, worthless, not producing any fruit, until Jesus Christ comes into the world and says, "If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit." This isn't about Isaac's personal prosperity. It's about the kingdom of God breaking into the world. God, your original mandate to be fruitful in the land, you finally provided for that. Now we will be fruitful in the land. Your kingdom is advancing even in the midst of opposition. There are some of you here today who do not know Jesus personally. You are here for one reason or another because of someone else you know who does know Jesus personally. And the reason you are here is perhaps that you are evaluating these blessings that you see in the lives of other people. That they have a peace you don't understand. They have a hope beyond this life that you don't understand. They have a confidence in the midst of uncertainty that you don't understand. And you wonder, where can that come from? Well, you have two options. You can oppose the people of God. You can ridicule, belittle them. You can turn from them. Or you can eventually come to know their God too, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac, in the midst of this, has to figure out for himself what's going on. How does he ride this wave of good things and bad things? Does he see everything as, well, now a blessing, now a curse, now a blessing, now a curse? God is prospering him through pain, but how does he understand for himself what's going on? Well, that brings us to the second major section of this text in verses 23 through 25. God prospers his people through pain, number one, but number two, God proclaims his word. The only way to understand what's happening here is to have a secret decoder ring. Did you ever have a secret decoder ring? I didn't, but I saw it on movies, and I really, really wanted one, and I wanted a code to crack. And so you would get this ring, as I saw on the movies, and someone would give you this code to crack, and you would use your secret decoder ring and take the code and interpret it and figure out what the true message behind the gibberish that you were hearing was. The secret decoder ring to understand everything that happens in life is God's word. It makes sense of the chaos. It makes sense of the good things you experience and the bad things you experience, because ultimately it reminds us that God is weaving together all of these things to good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. We read here that when Isaac went up from Beersheba, a wanderer, wilderness wanderer, we read in verse 24, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you, and I will multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. None of this is new information. The Lord speaks and God proclaims his word to Isaac, but not with new information. All of this God said right at the beginning of this chapter. Look back up to verse 3 of this chapter, the passage we looked at last week. God is speaking to Isaac and says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. And verse 4, I will multiply your offspring. And verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws, for the sake of Abraham. None of this is new information. Isaac knows this already. Why does God repeat what he has already said? It's because it's a new situation. It's a new day. God takes his old word and applies it to a new situation all the time. It's why we keep having to come back to this word. And so God applies this word in a specific way. He says, fear not. The interpretation that Isaac has going on is that he has reasons to fear all around him. Maybe that's your interpretation of your situation today. You look around, you have reasons to fear. God brings his old word to you in a fresh way, to your fresh, new, current circumstances, and says, fear not. I'm with you. I'll bless you. I'll multiply your offspring for the sake of Abraham, my servant. Isaac responds to this in verse 25 in the same way that we are responding to the word of the Lord today. He responds in worship. We read in verse 25, so he, Isaac, built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. Isaac is doing what his father Abraham did on many occasions. Abraham often built altars and called upon the name of the Lord. And if you remember the times that we talked about calling upon the name of the Lord, you remember that that has two senses. To call upon the name of the Lord means to call to him in prayer, just like it sounds in our English translation. But this is also the exact same phrase that's used in Exodus chapter 34, when God passes by Moses and calls upon the name of the Lord to Moses. God's not calling, he's not praying to himself. He is proclaiming, he's not calling upon, he's calling forth the name and word of the Lord. He proclaims the character, the Lord, a God who is steadfast and abundantly merciful. Well, here you have Isaac praying and preaching to those around him. Well, who is he preaching to? Well, we know he has a household with many servants in it. We know he has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Is it possible that he's also preaching to the surrounding nations? When Abraham called upon the name of the Lord, inhabitants of the places where he stayed started going with him, presumably putting their faith in the God of Abraham. Isaac responds with worship, but also work. He recognizes there's more to be done. We read, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. When God talks about his kingdom and what he is doing in the world, he talks about multiplying Isaac's offspring. This is, as we've seen in Galatians 3, verse 16, ultimately a promise about bringing Jesus into the world. Our response is worship and work, not because God calls us to build his kingdom. We don't build God's kingdom. God builds God's kingdom. But God says, this is how you respond to the invasion of the kingdom of my son Jesus into the world. You worship the king, and you go about the work that he has commissioned you to do, of making disciples who worship and serve. Number one, we see here God prospering his people through pain. Number two, we see God proclaiming his word. It's in this third section where we see how all this is going, where we see that God is promoting his kingdom. Why did Isaac have to suffer? Why do we have to suffer? If God loves us, if God calls us to be his sons and daughters in Christ, if God calls us to know him, to love him, if God promises to protect us, why do we still suffer pain? Why are we still not at peace? Why is there still anxiety and depression and fears and doubts in our mind? It's because all of this is not about me. It's not about my personal, private happiness. God is seeking something bigger than me, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the ups and the downs that I face are not because God is sometimes happy with me, sometimes displeased with me, but because God is pursuing something bigger, and I'm caught up into that with the promise that one day the consummation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ will be my ultimate, lasting good. And here we see the way this plays out in Abimelech. God promotes his kingdom, and we see that as Abimelech suddenly, all of a sudden, out of a blue, comes and approaches Isaac again. Isaac is understandably suspicious. He says, fairly frankly, he says in verse 27, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? Why are you here? What are you after? What are you pursuing?" Remember earlier I said that this passage in many ways foreshadows Egypt. We saw some of the ways that this deals with the bondage of the Israelites in Egypt and Pharaoh's responses to them and some of the words that are used and the subsequent wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel after the escape from Egypt. Do you remember what happens after the escape from Egypt? Pharaoh comes back to Israel. He approaches Israel again. And there Israel is terrified. And unlike Isaac, they have reason to be afraid. Because Pharaoh comes not to make a peace treaty with them, but to subjugate them, to bring them under bondage again, to punish them for the fact that he had been humiliated at the hands of their God. But that's not what happens here. Abimelech comes to him, and notice what he says in verse 28. "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." What did God promise? "I will be with you." What else did God promise? "I will bless you." After Abimelech makes this proposal to enter into a treaty, he closes it at verse 29 by saying, "You are now the blessed of the Lord. The Lord is with you. The Lord is blessing you. I want to enter into a peace treaty with you. I see the way that God is working in you." And my response is not like Pharaoh's response will be, which is to be puffed up in such great pride that I am so opposed to you that I will stand up to you and your God because I want you under me. Instead, Abimelech says, "You win. If you can't beat him, join him. Your God is clearly powerful. He's blessing you. He's with you. Let me in on that." And so they have a feast where they enter into a covenant together. They eat and drink, just like we are about to eat and drink in light of the covenant that we have with our God. They exchange oaths and they depart from one another in peace. This has always been the mission of God. He blesses his people that they may be a blessing to others. He blesses his people in order that all the nations of the earth might be blessed in and through his people. That was the original promise to Abraham. "I will bless you and I will make your name great, so that you may be a blessing. For in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." That promise comes to fruition in Jesus, the ultimate offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The one who possesses the ultimate kingdom, the inheritance that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the promise of the gospel is that to all those who look in faith to the promised offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Jesus Christ, you will be saved. We have then two pictures in front of us. Again, some of you don't know Jesus. You're here curious. What is their God about? What is their king like? And you have two examples. One is Pharaoh, who lifts himself up, who is horrified and angered by the fact that these Israelites, this ragtag bunch with their ragtag God, has defeated him. And so he puffs himself up and he goes back to destroy them by whatever means he can. And in the process, he's judged and crushed by the Red Sea forever. On the other hand, you have Abimelech, who recognizes that God is with and God is blessing the offspring of Abraham. And he looks at this and says, I don't understand all of that, but I recognize that there is salvation there. There is blessing there. There is life there. And he turns to the offspring of Abraham and seeks peace through faith in what the Lord is doing in and through his life. The question before you today is this: will you exalt yourself against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ, his King? Or will you, like Abimelech, humble yourself in faith? Will you bend the knee to the majesty? Will you submit yourself to your sovereign? Will you turn in faith to the King in light of his kingdom? For those of you who know the Lord Jesus, I have a question for you too. Turn with me to Psalm 67. This is on page 481 of your pew Bibles, Psalm 67. It's a psalm that captures what's happening in this passage. I want to ask you, how do you see the blessings and the curses of God in your life? Do you see the good things that God gives you as for you, as about you, as something that you possess for your own personal, private joy, satisfaction, happiness? Do you see them as for your consumption or for the consummation of the kingdom of Jesus? What are they for? If God took stock and evaluated the way you invest your time, your talents, and your treasures, is it all about you? Are you trying to amass your own personal, private kingdom? Or are these blessings something that God is clearly investing you so that you can be a blessing to those around you, particularly by reaching them with the good news of Jesus Christ? I'm going to close with Psalm 67 as the closing prayer. I want you to see two things. Number one, the way in which this psalm shifts back and forth between prayer and proclamation. It proclaims things about what God is doing in and through the kingdom of his people, where he's sovereignly reigning through Jesus Christ. And then it turns to prayer, asking that God will do what he has proclaimed that he will do. And then also see the way in which blessings for God's people are linked with the blessings that are to extend to all the nations of the earth. Let the nations be glad as a result of the blessings you've given us. Let this be an encouragement and perhaps a rebuke to the ways in which you are receiving the blessings of God in your life. Pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, may God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Father, we lift up this prayer in the words of your anointed, inspired psalmist, as we pray that the kingdom of your ultimate anointed, your ultimate prophet, priest, and king, that as his name and fame are proclaimed throughout the earth, we pray to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus, that the name of the Lord Jesus would be preached and proclaimed to all the tribes and languages and peoples and nations to the far ends of the earth. And we ask, let the nations be glad and use the blessings that you have given to us be for their good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.